I'd like this morning to begin by having each of us take a moment and ponder what it is that you aim to get from your Sunday morning experience. What I want us to reflect on, quite simply, is why we're here. What we're hoping to achieve, what we're hoping to experience, what is our aim? What are we hoping will happen this morning? There are so many reasons why a person would attend a Sunday morning worship service. There are so many noble reasons for why a person would want to join a local congregation. But I fear that in those reasons, it's possible to miss, it's possible to neglect the main reason for our gathering. And that is, quite simply, Jesus Christ. Jesus, not simply does he occasion our gathering, but he ought to be the substance of our gathering. Jesus ought to be the centerpiece of everything that takes place within the walls of this church. The truth is, we can find many venues to make friends. We can find other venues to express our ethical values. We can find other venues to enrich the lives of our children. We don't need the church even to observe a lovely ceremony or beautiful music. But we do need the church if we are to engage Jesus Christ according to God's design. You and I need the church if we are to engage Jesus Christ according to God's design. So what should be unique about this place, what should be special about this gathering, is the particular emphasis and focus we place upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I reckon that where such an emphasis is lacking, a congregation quickly descends into being less than what God has called the church to be. A church that does not emphasize Jesus quickly becomes a social club, or a morality club, or a service club. Jesus Christ is what makes us different and unique. If I were to ask you this morning, do you desire for St. Andrew's Kirk to be blessed by God? I'd like to think that every single person here would answer in the affirmative. And believing that, we should go to some follow-up questions. How do we access God's blessing? How do we tap into His favor? Are there some things we need to do? Are there some things we need to avoid in order to experience God's ongoing favor? I submit to you that the answers to these questions are found in this morning's text from John 2, 1 to 11. The setting is a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We're told that the mother of Jesus was there, and that Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. Note first of all in verse 2 that Jesus is invited to this wedding as a guest. He is not there in any official capacity. He's not supervising the ceremony or anything of that regard. Jesus is a part of this wedding as a guest. Max Lucado, in his book, points out that this is significant, that people in Jesus' day wanted to spend time with him, that Jesus was popular. People wanted to invite him to their gatherings. Jesus came as an invited guest. But the role of Jesus Christ, as you know, changes in this passage because something terrible happens. Arguably the worst thing that can happen at a wedding reception happens at that wedding in Cana. They run out of alcohol. There's no wine left. We don't know how much was served. We don't know how much was consumed by the guests. But apparently this is a really big deal. And as if you were to look in Jewish culture of the day, it is a significant faux pas to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding. Probably true today in any wedding context. So they run out of wine, and the mother of Jesus, who's familiar with the special abilities of her son, commissions Jesus to remedy this problem. Now, if you're following along in your English Bible, I do need to note that our English translation has Jesus speaking somewhat harshly to his mother. Woman, what is it that you're asking me to do? Or woman, this is not my time. It sounds harsh. It sounds abrupt. It sounds improper in our translation. But I can assure you that in the Greek, it's not at all harsh the way Jesus speaks to his mother. And the proof of that is he actually follows through and does what his mother is asking. He proceeds to enter into a process to turn this water into wine. Now, you may be thinking, Bryn, I thought we started by asking ourselves why we're here and what the gathering of God's people is all about and what the focus of a church service should be and what the focus of a church community ought to be. What is turning water into wine? What does this wedding in Galilee have to do with any of it? Well, here I will point out to you the three principles that I think you will see clearly within the text we have studied and read this morning. And the first principle is this: we must invite Jesus to the party. We must invite Jesus to the party. That's the first principle. The second is whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And thirdly, expect great blessing when the instructions of Jesus are followed. Expect great blessings when the instructions of Jesus are followed. So first of all, let's look at this first principle. Invite Jesus to the party. If Jesus isn't at this wedding, they run out of wine. If Jesus isn't there, the problem continues. Adversity is not overcome. Adversity cannot be transformed into blessing unless Jesus is an invited guest at this party. Now, we can apply that principle in our lives in many ways. We can think about all the adversity that we face maybe in our home, adversity we face in the workplace, adversity we face in our neighborhood. Unless Jesus be invited in as a guest, he cannot transform adversity into blessing. And then the sermon title, of course, applies all of this to the Kirk, to our own congregation, as if to suggest that for the Kirk to become what it ought to be, for the Kirk to overcome adversity, for the Kirk to be a source of great blessing, we need to make certain that we've invited Jesus Christ into our midst each and every time we gather. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Jesus hasn't been here before. This church is 200 years old. Jesus has spent considerable time here, no doubt. Nor do I mean to imply that Jesus is not here right now. But what I do want to communicate is that we guard against ever taking the presence of Jesus in this place for granted, as if the presence and favor of Jesus was an automatic thing for a local congregation. Because as I read the Old Testament in particular, the favor of God is not an automatic thing. Just because you bear God's name, just because you gather as his people, does not guarantee the favor of God. There are probably some of you here this morning who've been a part of this congregation for a long time. And I'm guessing your experience resonates with this principle. You have seen times where the presence of the Lord has been powerful, and you've experienced it and been blessed by it. And quite frankly, there probably have been times where you've wondered, is he here still? Is God here still? Is he in this place? Is he still favoring his people? Because the Bible is filled with examples of God actually removing his blessing and removing his favor, even disciplining his people for a season because they forgot him, because they took him for granted. In other words, our physical gathering does not guarantee the blessing of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are in a church building, the fact that we have a cross on the wall, the fact that we have a Bible on the lectern, none of this guarantees that God will bless the people and ministry of St. Andrew's Kirk. King David learned this principle, and he wrote about it in Psalm 51. David says, "Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now keep in mind, the practices referenced by David here were actually ordained by God. God commanded the people of Israel to make sacrifices, to bring to the temple burnt offerings. These were commands. But what David soon learned was that God was not nearly as concerned with what was going on the outside as he was concerned with what was going on inside a person. In other words, our Savior does not so much delight in the condition of our sanctuary and the ordering of our service as he delights in the condition of our hearts and the ordering of our hearts to him. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Friends, our hearts need to be engaged in what we're doing here. I'm not suggesting that the Kirk is guilty of this, but I've been in far too many contexts where the people are playing, what I would call playing church. They're dressing up, they've got a nicely configured sanctuary, they're doing all the standard things on a Sunday morning. But in my observation, there are places that are playing church. And the difference between a gathering that is playing church and a group that is being the church, the difference lies in the heart. So we ask ourselves, is my heart engaged? Is my heart engaged in what I'm doing here? In my heart, we cannot physically have Jesus Christ here, but with our hearts, we invite his presence Sunday by Sunday, day by day. The first principle from this passage that we can apply today is, with our hearts engaged, invite Jesus Christ into your midst. That's the first principle. The second is taken right out of the text, verse 5. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. This is a remarkable statement that Mary utters to the wedding servants. I say remarkable because how often is it the case that someone says, "Whatever that person says, do it," and you become automatically thrilled about that? Usually if someone says, "Whatever he says, do it," you're thinking, "Ah, this is just another thing I've got to work on, another person I have to listen to." Tell me if this is true, that our capacity to follow the instructions of a person is usually related to our trust of that person. So in other words, the more we trust someone, the greater our capacity to do what they ask, to follow their instructions. So let's walk through this. Whatever your enemy says for you to do, do it. You're thinking, no way am I doing what my enemy wants. Okay, whatever a stranger wants from you, give it to them. I don't think so. Okay, Whatever a church member, whatever someone at the Kirk wants you to do, do it. Well, Bryn, that depends on what they ask from me. See, it's not so easy. This is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the servants. Whatever this person tells you, do it. Now translate this even closer to home. How many of us could say, whatever my spouse requires, I'll do it. We had that talk about wedding rings and what was more important last week, the wedding ring or the spouse. And I'm not sure how that went. But this morning, I want you to think about, if your spouse, whatever your spouse asks of you, would you do it? And I think the answer again is, it depends. Whatever your mother asks, will you do it? Whatever your father asks. I'm simply trying to highlight, it's a difficult thing for many of us, perhaps for all of us, to follow instructions, even instructions from those we love. And yet the principle in the scripture is unequivocal. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Do you see the amount of trust that's required here? Imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the servants of that day. Imagine their mindset. Who is this guy anyway? Whatever he says, I should do it. He's not my boss. Who is this guy? Why should we listen to him? Jesus comes along. Here are my instructions for you. Okay, see those? We've got a wine shortage here, fellas. Here's my plan. See those 6 giant water pots over there? Yes? Fill them with water. Water? We're not out of water. We're out of wine. We're out of alcohol here. Why is this guy asking this? What's his plan here? I don't know that that was the mindset of the servants. It would have been my mindset, but maybe they're more apt to yield to Jesus' instructions than I am. They did not see a connection between the water supply and the wine shortage, but these servants did what they were told. They proceeded to fill the 6 stone water pots with water. And friends, as you look to the scriptures, as you continue to read your Bible, you'll probably be confronted by some instruction from our Lord that does not immediately make sense to you. It might not immediately make sense to you. You may be reading instructions from God in the Bible, and you may not see the reason for the instruction. But that does not mean that there isn't a reason just because we can't see it. This is where the trust comes in, that though we do not see a reason for the command, we trust that God has a good reason, and whatever Jesus says, we should do. That principle, that second principle, requires our trust, but it also requires our thoroughness. There are no loopholes here. There are no shortcuts, no exceptions. I don't want you to ever think of the commandments of Jesus as being like a buffet table. And I love buffets, by the way. I love buffets. You go and you have this massive amount of food and you only have to eat what you want. Unlike a restaurant, I went to a nice restaurant the other night and had beef tenderloin and a pile of vegetables. And the first thing I did is I began to stack my vegetables at the far end of my plate and literally push them to the end because they were interfering with my enjoyment of the steak. And that's the way a buffet works. We just ignore the stuff we don't want to eat. But friends, I want to say to you this morning that the commandments of Jesus aren't like that. We can't identify certain ones we're not comfortable with and shove them to the back of the line. There's a reason for all of the instruction that Jesus gives. And we must be thorough in our application of Jesus' commands. And the thoroughness also extends to the scope. Wherever you find yourselves, I know I hear in the Bahamas that there's talk about people who are Sunday Christians, people who are on their best behavior, who follow Jesus most closely on Sunday morning. But what I gather from this passage is that it doesn't matter where you are, whether you're at church or at work or at home, the principle of doing what Jesus says still applies. So I want to urge you to leave no realm of your life untouched by this second principle. Bring it to bear on your household, on the way you manage money, on the way you treat people in your neighborhood, in the way you serve this congregation. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, doing what Jesus says, we've already said, requires our trust, it requires our thoroughness, and it also requires our immediacy. Once you discern that Jesus has something for you to do, don't delay. Or as a Scottish person might say, don't lollygag. Just get to it. Don't delay at all. And I say this as a particularly relevant point for those of Presbyterian background. Because my experience in the Presbyterian Church is that we tend to overthink things. We come across something where the response is obvious. And when we should be saying, "Yes, Lord, let's get this done," instead what we're saying is, "Why don't we form another committee? We only have 17 committees and we're not addressing this particular need. Let's slow this down a little bit. Let's just form another committee and let's take some time to nominate well." But sometimes the commandments of Jesus are so clear that we just need to get it done. We need to do that thing immediately. And I say that to you as someone who is quite cautious and quite slow to move at times. You can ask my dear wife, when it comes to significant decisions in our life, even things like purchasing furniture, it can take me over a year to figure out what sofa I want to buy for my home. True story. It's painful for my wife to watch me as I agonize over things such as this. But sometimes the answer is clear. Sometimes the scripture is so unequivocal that it wouldn't be prudent for us to debate, to delay, or to form a committee. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. It requires our trust, it requires our thoroughness, it requires our immediacy, and lastly, it requires our zeal. Well, Bryn, where do you see that? I see some of the other principles you've come up here. But where is the zeal of doing what Jesus says? Well, it might be a small thing for me to point this out, but if you look at John chapter 2, verse 7, I paused at this. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The servants filled the water pots up to the brim." Up to the brim. I think the first 20 times I read that in my life, I just glossed over it. But I think it's an important point that they filled the water pots to the brim. Because there are different ways of filling up a water pot. For instance, I'll give you an example. I have a relative, when you pour him a drink, he is fond of saying, "Is there something wrong with the top half of my glass?" And what he's meaning to communicate is that I ought to continue with the wine bottle until the wine reaches the very brim of his glass. These servants not only obeyed the instruction of Jesus, but I want us to note that they did so to the full capacity. And so should it be with us. If you and I are commanded to love the Lord, let's love the Lord with all our might. If you and I are commanded to preach the gospel, let's resolve to do that in season and out of season. If the Bible commands us to pray, let us attempt to do so without ceasing. You see, the Bible is replete with fill it to the brim examples. And so I want us to resolve not simply to do what Jesus says, but to do it with zeal. What's going to happen? What if we do this? What if we, with our hearts, invite Jesus into our midst? What if we resolve to do what Jesus says, and so we trust Him? We do what He says with thoroughness, with immediacy, with zeal. What's going to happen as a result? Based on what I see in this passage, we can expect to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ an abundance of blessings. blessings we receive from Jesus will be of the highest quality. John reports that Jesus made between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now think about that. We don't know how many people were at the wedding. We don't know how much wine they had already consumed, which caused the shortage in the first place. But here we are with 120 to 180 gallons of wine. What do we make of that? What I get from that is that God is generous. God is not cheap. He does not skimp on things. When God blesses, it is waves and waves of blessing. He heaps blessing upon blessing. He not only gives us what we need, but He gives us beyond that. He delights in giving us abundance. Let's face it, they probably had no need for that much wine. But it was more about the generosity of the giver. Now consider this for a moment. If Jesus would provide so lavishly for this temporal need, for this shortage of wine, how much more do you think He is interested in providing for the depths of your soul? If Jesus cares about heaping on gallons upon gallons of wine, how much more does He want to lavish upon your soul and your very well-being? The gifts of Jesus are not limited in supply. They are not stunted. They are neither small in quantity or in quality. Did you notice what kind of wine Jesus produced? Boy, this minister likes to talk about wine. Yes, but it's in the passage. I'm not pulling this out of thin air. There is talk in this passage about the kind of wine that is produced. It was not the watered-down version that the people in the ancient world were accustomed to. You might be reading some commentaries and it says, oh yes, there's a lot of wine in the Bible, but don't be alarmed, it was all watered down. That's partially true. Because as you can imagine, drinking water was not always, safe drinking water was not always readily available. What they would do is mix a little bit of water with wine, and there you had something safe to drink. So the normal alcoholic consumption, or the normal way to drink wine was watered down. But here we observe in verse 10 that the good wine has been brought out, and that is the wine Jesus made. Well, what's good wine if you're in the ancient world drinking this hybrid of bad water and wine? That's not the good wine. The good wine is the pure stuff. The good wine is the fermented stuff. The good wine is the wine that's been taken care of. That's the kind of wine Jesus produces. Now I want to forget about wine and weddings for a minute. And I just want you to imagine being the recipient of God's favor. I want you to imagine being a person on whom God wants to shower with blessing after blessing after blessing. I want you to imagine God favoring and prospering St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. I want you to imagine the Kirk becoming a hugely effective arm for change and encouragement in this community. And I want to tell you in all honesty that it can be this way. It can be this way. If you invite Jesus wherever you are at, with the prayer of your heart, invite Jesus into your midst. And whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Do it with thoroughness. Do it with immediacy. Do it with zeal. I want to encourage you to yield to the one who has the power to turn water into wine, the one who has the power to help you overcome your adversity, the one who has the ability to shower you with blessing upon blessing. Yield to Him. Trust Him. And I declare to you by the word of God, He will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Amen.